I'm going to be reading Revelation 21, 9 through 19. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, we are waist deep now into this series on eternity, and I hope when you hear someone say, "Let's turn again to Revelation 21 and 22, you're not saying not again, but hopefully you're saying, "Yes, again. I want to get my mind inside of these images," and it's been fun to sit in these images together over the last month. And I want to remind you, just as I start today, that these are simply that. I think they're images. We're being given images. Actually, Jesus gave the Apostle John images to convey what eternal life is going to be like. But I would suggest the reality will not be exactly like the images we're being given. The images are there to spark our imagination, to help try to describe something that is indescribable based off of our vantage point today. And I was thinking of an analogy for this, and you'll have to apologize. I'll apologize for this. You'll have to apologize for this analogy, which, as you hear it. But I was thinking, and you'll know why in just a second. I was thinking, how would you describe the joys of the marriage bed to your seven-year-old, okay? I'm not talking about the mechanics of it, right? We could do that. We all had to do that at some point. But how would you describe the experience and the joys of that to a person who doesn't yet have the capacity or even the sensibilities to appreciate what you're trying to communicate? I mean, think about it. What would you do? Daddy, what's it like? Well, okay, let's see. What's your favorite candy? Snickers. Okay, it's sweet like candy. Okay. And you know, like sometimes on a cold night, we go out into the jacuzzi, you know, that warm, comforting feeling? It's kind of like that. Okay, so it's like eating candy in a jacuzzi? Yeah. It's kind of like eating candy in a jacuzzi. That's kind of what it's like. And this is what we're being given in Revelation 21 and 22. We're giving images to people who don't yet have the capacity or maybe even the sensibilities to fully appreciate the experience that we're going to have. And so these are just glimpses, but these are the divinely inspired, authoritative images we have been given. So we want to stick with the images and let them do the work on our minds and our imaginations that I think Jesus wants them to do. So that's what we're doing for these 6 weeks, and I hope it's been encouraging to you. Last week, we looked at what I argued is the very core of our experience of eternity, which is being with God himself in all his glory, and how amazing that will be. And today we look at another core experience, which is this: we ourselves will be glorified. That when we get there, glory is not just something we're going to observe and see out there. glory is going to be something we are in ourselves. We will be perfected, made complete, and glorified in the presence of God. And that is going to be a beautiful thing. And that fills me with so much hope, especially if you're like me, based on how much you feel unglorified in your present state. And so just let us in confession. One of my favorite poets has a poem that begins like this. I'm so distant from the hope of myself, in which I have goodness and discernment, and never hurry through the world, but walk slowly and bow often. She has this image of herself as this person who is present to the world, who's discerning, who notices and honors the things in front of her. And she's like, oh, I'm so distant from the hope. An image of a self that I can imagine. I feel so distant. Do you ever feel distant from the hope of yourself? Yeah. Or maybe more famously, the Apostle Paul. I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man am I. What a piece of work am I, right? Ah, I can see the good, I want the good, and I choose the evil. Ah, I'm a mess. And today I want us to just be in touch with what a piece of work am I. I feel so distant. There's a version of myself that I can imagine. I want to be this person who steps into the world with courage. And every time some hard thing comes my way, I find myself just pulling away in fear and anxiety again. But I can see a courageous version of myself, and yet, there's this. Or I can see a version of myself that is finally free from the addictions that plague my soul, where I no longer give in, where I have the upper hand on temptation, and yet here I am, and I keep falling back into the same patterns again and again, and I hate it. I'm so distant from the hope of myself. I have a version of myself where the words that come out of my mouth are only always encouraging to the people around me. I can see it. It's there. Or I don't speak sometimes. I just listen. And yet here, these words are coming out and they're critical of the people I love. And there they are again. I'm so distant from the hope of myself. Or one more, I can picture a version of myself where I'm constantly thinking of others and I'm constantly thinking about their needs and trying to love them. And yet I find myself so caught up in my own head all the time, just worried about my own little things and so caught up in my own little world. Well, if you today feel distant from the hope of yourself, I have great news for you and for me. That person that you so long to be one day, you will be that person forever. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The people of God glorified, made perfect. We're given, you may not have noticed it, but we're given two images in this passage of the corporate people of God. Let me read verse 9 and 10 again. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, here are the images. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Interesting conflation of images. Did you hear that? He hears, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he assumes he's going to see what? A woman, right? A bride, a shining bride. And instead, what does he see? He sees a city, okay? But the city is the bride. The bride is the city. They're not two different things. They're the same thing. They are God's people, finally glorified, the gift of God from heaven coming to be here. The city is also a place. We've already talked about the city as a place, but clearly the city is a description of the bride, which is the people of God glorified. So I want to look at these two images today, and I like them. They kind of complement and reinforce each other. One of them is more of a traditionally feminine image, obviously. The other is maybe a more traditionally masculine image. And they're together, they give us a paint a picture of what we together will be for all eternity. All right, so let's just kind of let our minds sit in these images. You ready? Yeah, okay, great. First, let's look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. If you go back to verse 2, you'll see it described there too. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. You'll see the conflation of those images, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Okay, last week I talked about this life is the engagement period. You are betrothed, we are betrothed to Jesus, but when he returns, that will be the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the bride and the groom come together for all eternity. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is this description of Jesus and his bride in Ephesians 5. Very inspiring and convicting verse for any of us husbands in the room. Husbands, love your wives. Listen to this description. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Okay? Stains, wrinkles, blemishes. These are images of sin. Sin is like moral dirt, right? When we sin, and certain sins, we even say, like, I feel so dirty, right? I feel icky inside. I feel stained. I can feel the blemish, the wrinkles in my life. And this is this beautiful picture of how Jesus came for a dirty bride to make her holy. And the holification process, I just made up that word, is those of you who know the scriptures, it's kind of a two-stage process. There's the first coming of Jesus, where in one sense, he has already come and made his bride holy. And he did that in this language by giving himself up for her on the cross, by dying for his bride. And it says cleansing her. Look at this phrase, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. What on earth? Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. The word, I think it's talking about the message, the gospel message of Jesus' death on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. That message, when we put our faith in that, that is what cleanses us. Okay, we have now received the forgiveness of sins through the message of Jesus' death on the cross. We have been declared forever not guilty, right? We are justified, and we've been now united to Jesus. You still with me? Okay, lots of phrases here. We are now in Christ. We now have the righteousness of Christ that we've been given by faith. What Martin Luther called, we have an alien righteousness. There's a righteousness from somebody else that I've been given. And so the regular New Testament writers say, clothe yourself in Christ. So every day this morning you woke up and you probably went to a closet and you put on some clothes, right? And the New Testament call is, clothe yourself in Christ. Now you wake up and you get to put your Jesus suit on. And it's a perfect suit. It is without any spot, stain, wrinkle. It's this utterly perfect suit. And God sees you now as holy and pure in Jesus Christ. God sees me as holy and pure in Jesus Christ, pure and spotless, okay? But the reality is, I am not pure and spotless. If I take that Jesus suit off, I'm still just as messed up as I was before I put that suit on. And that's what Jesus will come again to complete the holification process when he comes again. He will one day present her to himself as a radiant church, us collectively, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. One day Christ will return and he will wash away all the filth and sin within me and within you, so that even if I took my Jesus suit off, I would still be pure and spotless, because I will not have, even in my essence, a trace of the sins that plague my life so much in this world. Amen? Okay, without spot or stain or wrinkle. This is who we will be. The gap between the hope of myself and who I actually am will be bridged forever, and we will be those people that we long to be. So just for a second, if you would, take a minute to think about what are the sins that plague you in this life? What did you confess a couple minutes ago? And just imagine being washed clean of that sin forever. Not just forgiven that sin, but like that sin has been erased from your essence. It's not a battle anymore. The lust is not a battle anymore. Okay? Jealousy. Imagine watching someone just crush it and feel nothing but joy for them, not like, ooh, envy. The fear is gone. Every adventure is faced with trust. The anger that gets the upper hand on you is just gone. Imagine that. Such a just pure, spotless, without stain or wrinkle. Isn't that beautiful? I cannot wait for that. And this image of the bride, it communicates that, our just utter perfection, purity, beauty. But it communicates more than that. It really communicates not just our freedom from sin, but it communicates God's delight in us as being free from sin. It communicates the joy of the groom in his beautiful bride. I mean, that's what the image does for us. I was thinking back, like verse 2, look at how verse 2 actually reads. Prepared as a bride, but not just that, but a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Or how Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It is not just that we're holy and blameless, but that he is looking upon us as holy and blameless. I get to do a lot of wedding ceremonies. I get to officiate a lot of wedding ceremonies, obviously. And I have this close-up, you know, experience of that moment. And when the bride comes down the aisle, I actually have the vantage point of the audience, of watching the audience take in that moment. And you have some people in an audience who just take in the bride. And brides are always beautiful. I think there's this grace of God. Doesn't matter how unbeautiful. No, just kidding. Everyone's beautiful. But brides are always beautiful. And people take her in. It's like, it's so beautiful. And they're marveling and they're excited for her. And then, of course, some people take in the groom, right? And they look at the, and some people are going back and forth from the bride and the groom. But there's nothing better, I think, than watching the face of a groom as he watches his bride come down the aisle. And the joy, the pride, dare I say, the anticipation that he is experiencing in that moment. And this is the hope of glory for us. Not just that we will be perfected, but we will be the object of God's joy and delight and wonder. He will say, "You are so beautiful. You are everything I ever wanted you to be." And we will say, "We are. And it's all you're doing." And we will experience his joy in us. I can't help. I'm just C.S. Lewis-ing you guys all series. It's hard not to do that. The hope of glory is the hope that at last the soul will please him whom she was created to please. She'll be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. She will simply rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, or a husband in his bride. It seems impossible, and yet it is so. And if any of you are trying to follow Jesus, if you're anything like me, you so long to please him. You really, your heart's desire is to please the Lord. And if you're like me, you often wonder whether or not you are doing that. And I think that's maybe one of the main reasons that makes our relationship with God so complicated in this life. I think it's that dynamic right there. There's a lot of people who aren't sure what they think about God. A lot of us struggle with that. But I think the real dynamic is we're not sure what God thinks about us. But I'm not sure what he thinks about me. And there's this gnawing suspicion deep down that when he looks at me, he's sort of vaguely annoyed. Right? He's impatient. He's disappointed. He's quietly putting up with me. That's what he's doing. And in his heart is just like, hey, Dave, be better. Just, right, be better. And who wants to spend time with someone who feels that way about you? Right? I mean, who wants to go pray to a God who feels that way about you? Who wants to read the word of a God who feels that way about you? And I want to say, even in this life, that is not how God feels about us because we are in Christ. But the hope of glory is that one day we won't have a hint of doubt about how God feels about us. We will see his face, and it will be a face of pure joy and delight and pride. And he'll be like, you are awesome. And we will look at ourselves and we'll be like, you're right. We are awesome. Like that will be, that's the hope of glory. The bride together. It's a corporate image of us, God's people, purified. Amen? Amen. All right, let's look at the other image. I won't take as much time with this one. The bride and the city, the holy city. Let me read you some of this about the holy city. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. And it's, again, this is an image of the people of God. It's also a place, but it's a people. These images really kind of go in and out. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He measures the city, right? It's in verse 16, it's 12,000 stadium high, long, and wide. He measures the foundations. They're 144 cubits thick. Okay, what is happening here? He is describing a place, but he's also, we've already discovered, he's describing us. He's describing the people of God glorified, right? The city has the names of people all over it. You have the 12 tribes written on it. You've got the 12 apostles written on it. You're given specific dimensions of this city. Last week we talked about it's a perfect cube, but it's 12,000 stadia, long, high, and wide. Okay, and if you know your scriptures, there's not a better number for the people of God than 12,000. The people of God are always 12s, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Take 12 times it by 1,000. That is like the complete, full people of God, okay? You've got a foundation that's 144 cubits. That's perfect. That's 12 times 12. Okay, these are all images. Don't get too caught up in the literalness of it. Don't be thinking, are we going to be living in a cube our whole lives? Like, that feels kind of weird to be in a cube. And like, let's measure exactly how thick is 144 cubits. That's not, I don't think, Jesus' idea here, okay? This is the complete, perfect people of God. And notice, this, it's a substantive city. It's a city of substance. There's foundations, there's gates, there's walls. It's because that's what God's people will one day be. Strong, mature, robust, fully formed. This is a great compliment to the bride. The bride kind of is this picture of purity and beauty. This is a picture of maturity and strength. And I said this the first week. I find this fascinating. The story begins in a garden, right? But the story doesn't end in a garden. The story ends in a city. And you think about Adam and Eve and their state in the garden before the fall? Like, what kind of beings were they? I would call it, they were in a state of innocence, a perfect innocence and naivete, okay? But I would not say they were actually in a state of fully formed moral character. And if you've ever read the story, you learn, oh, they weren't, turns out. They were just in a state of innocence. But when we enter eternity, we're not going back to a state of innocence. Okay, that's gone. We are going to this fully formed, mature, moral robustness. It's not the garden. It is the completion of what we were meant to be. That is our telos. Okay, this is the goal that God made us for, is that full image-bearing maturity that makes wise choices. These are the kinds of people we're going to be. We talk about an acorn. The telos of an acorn, right, is an oak tree. Adam and Eve, they were the acorn. We're not going back to the acorn. We're going to become these oaks of righteousness. One of my favorite verses, I always say that, Isaiah 61. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Strong, morally formed men and women who always make wise and loving choices. I was thinking about the Lord of the Rings story this week in light of this idea. And the story of these hobbits who live in a shire. And really, life in the shire is kind of that innocence. You know, it's sort of this innocent little place in the midst of a huge world, and they go off and have all these adventures. And if you know the story well, you know, they come back to the Shire at the end, but there's still some work to be done in the Shire, and there's some battles to be fought in the Shire, but they come back not the innocent hobbits they left. They are these battle-tested, you know, warriors now, and they come back and do something they never could have done before they left. And this is the picture that I have of God's people, the city. We will be these battle-tested, you know, weathered, seasoned, morally perfected human beings. Beautiful. Displaying his splendor. I love verse 11. It shone with the glory of God. Ultimately, I see the city as the fulfillment of God's promise in Romans 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son. This is your destiny, if you put your faith in Jesus, is you are going to be transformed, and ultimately you will be conformed to the very image of God's son, Jesus, so that all that Jesus is, morally, you will one day be, and I will one day be. We will be. So I want you to take a second, take a moment, and ask yourself, what quality do you most admire about Jesus? Okay, take a moment to think about. I know there's lots, but for you, what quality do you most admire about Jesus? And it might be because you share that quality, you value that quality, or maybe because you struggle with that quality so much. But I want you to think about it. What quality do you most admire in Jesus? What moral kind of quality? Okay, let's hear it. Let's hear a couple. Throw out a word or a phrase. Justice,
grace.
Patience. What was that? Purity,
purity.
Compassion,
peace.
Humility, love.
Strength.
Selfless. Self-discipline. Authenticity.
Gentleness.
Bold.
Wisdom.
It's good words. My word is a fancy one. Differentiation. Boo, lame. Differentiation is the ability to remain firm in your convictions and still stay connected to people. And I marvel at his ability to step into any situation and not give a about what anybody thinks, but still stay connected and love. I am jealous of that quality. So everything you just said, those are such beautiful qualities. The hope of glory is you will be that one day. I will be that. We will share in all of those qualities, the qualities that make Jesus, Jesus, those moral qualities, you will be that. We together will be those kinds of human beings. We will be like Jesus, conformed to the very image of Jesus. I cannot wait to be that kind of human being. But I don't think that God annihilates our personalities in the process. I think I get to be the uniquely Dave version of Jesus that I will be. And we'll grant Chris White will remain the Chris White version of Jesus that we all long for him to be. Right? All of our diverse, beautiful personalities intact, but the moral character formed into the very image of Christ. I mean, there's something for the imagination to think about. What will that be like? So beautiful. So the bride, beauty, purity, the city, strength, maturity. These kind of mutually reinforcing images. Let me leave you with a final image. It's the one I actually left you with last week. This is chapter 22, verse 4. I'll put it on the screen. I absolutely love this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. If you know your scriptures, you read that first line, you say, no one can see God's face. And God is clear, like no one can see the face of God and live. The gap is too wide between fallen, broken human beings and this perfect, holy God. Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember that story? And God's like, I'll show you my backside. You can't see my face, but I'll put you in a cleft of a rock. My glory will pass. And as it passes, you can kind of look at the trail of my glory. That's all that you can handle. How is it possible for mortals like us to see the face of God and live? Well, it's possible because of that second line. His name will be on their foreheads. Okay, again, these are images. I don't think this is a tattoo. This is not a branding. The name, we did a whole lesson on name in the summer. A name is a person's character and essence. God's own character and essence will be imprinted on his people. We can look at the face of God because we have the very character of God now stamped upon us. Here's how John says it elsewhere. Dear friends, now we are God's kids already. But what we will one day be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You become like what you behold. We will behold him in all his glory. And when that happens, we will be like him. Or how about this, how Paul, and we all who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Just as Moses got to see some of the glory of the Lord in Sinai and his face radiated that glory, even now as we think about Jesus, as we contemplate him, the Spirit works in our contemplation of Jesus to make us more and more like him one day. That process will be complete and we will see the Lord in his glory and we will be glorious just like him. Okay? We won't be God like him, but we will be glorified human beings just like him. They will see his face. And when we see that face, there will not be a hint of disappointment on that face. There will not be a hint of annoyance. Or impatience, or whatever else we might think, there will only be a look of pure delight and joy and pleasure and even pride. Because as God looks at us, he is looking at something that has become like him. Imagine that. He's looking at something that has become like him. Peter calls it, we are partakers of the divine nature. God's own character impressed upon us, glorified like Jesus, reigning with him for all eternity. I'm so excited to no longer feel so distant with the hope of myself. Let's pray. Father, as we try to get our heads around what it might mean to be glorified and perfected, I just want to acknowledge that the songs we sang earlier are so fitting. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. This is all you're doing. We don't perfect ourselves. You do. Lord, I pray this week that you would help us to see one another in light of what we will one day be. I pray that you'd give us a vision for, not just for ourselves, but for each other. Give us a vision for each other of the creatures we will one day be. Give us that vision for our spouses. Give us that vision for our kids. Give us that vision for our roommates and our friends. Those who have put their faith in you. Give us a little imagination for who they will one day be. And help us to live with profound patience for who they currently are. Help us to be part of the journey of moving them towards who they will be. Help us to be encouragers, patient, hopeful, seeing the best in them, seeing their future selves, drawing that out of them. And where we get impatient with each other, where we get annoyed with each other, just kind of broaden our perspective. Just widen it to that final vision that we might see them in light of that. We might love each other well. Lord, may your spirit work among your bride this week, your future city. Cleanse us of our sins. Spirit, give us strength to overcome the temptations. Fill us, Jesus, with your own qualities as we love and serve and have to make decisions each day. That we might be glimpses of our future selves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.